Turn in your Bibles with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. It is the parable of the unjust steward. He also said to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and an accusation was brought to him that this man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. Then the steward said within himself, what shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? So he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. This is one of the more difficult parables. It raises the question of integrity and purpose. There's a lot of liberals today that use this particular passage to discredit Jesus. Why? Well, is the master who is portrayed by God or portraying Christ honorable? The master. Or is he a partner in crime with the steward? Christ says that the unjust steward is shrewd. How is it honorable to compliment a wicked man? Why would Jesus tell the listeners about an honorable, wicked man? Seems it somewhat strange. The setting of the parable is among the eschatological parables that Jesus is telling his disciples. What does that word mean, eschatological? Well, eschatology deals with things that occur at the end. What happens in the end times? It is, though, in the Gospels, even more specific than that. The focus of the parables are, what will a person do when the kingdom of heaven, when the kingdom of God comes upon them? What will they do? It's the constant theme of preaching, both of the forerunner of John the Baptist and of Jesus. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. They keep preaching the kingdom. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is upon you. It is the commissioned message that's given to the disciples to go out and preach the kingdom. And so, this parable is set in the midst of that overarching idea of kingdom preaching. The kingdom invades life. It invades people's lives, and it elicits a certain reaction. The parable in and of itself should elicit a certain reaction from those who are hearing it. It is directed specifically to his disciples. He also said to his disciples. It's always thought that every time Jesus opens his mouth, that for some reason it's just to everyone. Sometimes it's not just to everyone. Sometimes it's specific, for a specific reason. If you're going to commission a group of apostles, disciples, to go out and preach, and you have certain things that they need to know, this is Jesus' intent. A great portion of his teaching is directed to the officers in his church because they are in turn going to create other officers and they are in turn going out preaching to the people. So this particular parable is set in the midst of three eschatological end time, the kingdom of heaven is at hand parables. There's Lazarus, who's honorable, and the rich man, who is wicked. There is the father, who is honorable, and the prodigal, who is wicked. And there is the master, who is honorable, and the unjust steward, who is wicked. Now, this particular estate manager, this steward, he works on behalf of the master. He's the master of the house and master of the property. There's a problem and a remedy. The steward is wasting property. In Jewish times, the land was utilized from the master, rented from him, and managed by a steward who would oversee this rental agreement or situation. One might sell a specific type of vegetable or rent the land from the master at a certain cost, like wheat, as it's stated, or give a return of the proceeds of the selling of that crop or the crop itself to the master in payment for utilizing that land. Now the steward, he wasn't inflating the bills, but was making some kind of money under the table. It would have been publicly and immediately known in the documents themselves, in the bills, if he was inflating the bills. They would see it. Those who had to do the accounting, so to speak, would see it. But this wasn't the case. Instead, we find that the master is given information by somebody in the community. Now, if the whole community knew about it, the steward would have been forced to leave the community immediately because everyone would know, and then he would have to leave. There would be nothing for him to do in this town anymore. Everybody would know about it. There would be no possibility of work. Instead, the master calls him to account. Some individual found out what he was doing and how he was doing it and informed the master. And the master asks, "What is this?" The Greek says, "that I'm continually hearing. I keep hearing this about you." The wording is that the master's been told, but he's been told a couple of times. Possibly, after a time or two, maybe somebody in the master's house saw the steward doing this or overheard the steward doing this. And so the master finally confronts the steward. The steward is silent. Doesn't say anything. That's very important because he has no immediate reaction to it. There's nothing to say. He's guilty and he knows it. The master fires him on the spot. The master knows it. The steward knows it. It's not unclear in his parable. His disciples would understand it as well. He's fired. However, the steward is told to turn in the books. He's not asked to balance them or fix them. He is to turn them in. The master guards against the unjust steward embezzling anything more. He stops him at that point and fires him. Yet, there's a time that he has. Here, the listener would be expecting the steward to defend his innocence. "Oh, no, no, I didn't do it that way. I did." You would expect that. But the steward knows he's guilty. The master knows he's guilty. And now, as Jesus had told us to his disciples, they know he's guilty. He knows that to render disobedience enacts a lawful and just judgment against him. And he knows that he can't get his job back simply by making any excuses. Also, consider that the steward is fired. He's not jailed. Disobedience would have rendered that particular judgment, but he's shown mercy. The master doesn't send him to jail. And you can't miss this in looking at the parable because it's the heart of the parable. Then the solution and the praise is found in Luke 16, 3-7. Who would have this unjust steward work for him now? His public image is at stake. His reputation is at stake. Will he resort to manual labor? He doesn't want to do that. Will he resort to begging? Doesn't want to do that. He doesn't want to engage in either of those, so he comes up with a plan. He summons the debtors to the master, who are integral to his plan if he executes it shrewdly, in a manner of craft, wisely. The debtors, they believe that he has a message for them from the master. Because the steward would never summon these people on his own. So keep in mind, the debtors are unaware of any unjust act that has happened. The unjust steward indirectly asks questions to each one of the debtors as if he still has authority. And in this act, he expresses the master's generosity. Oh, what a clever fellow. Usually it would have been the case to argue the landowner down on the price, and the steward would have tried to get more for the master he was working for. But now the master, he's seen as a hero in certain ways. And there's a reduction on renting the land for the debtors. There's no haggling. There's no arguing. They didn't have to do any of that. Something here is given based on sheer generosity. So the debtors, they all agree to the reduction as he goes through each of them. And this would have actually been sometimes common as the result of whether or not they yielded a certain amount of crops or not. They may have thought that either the master was simply being very generous, or that he's being generous and taking into account the crop that was yielded or not. Maybe they were having a bad year or such. Either way, the master is seen as heroic here. If the debtors knew the plan of the unjust steward, they would never threaten the relationship with the master that they have. They would never do that. They wouldn't cheat him. They would, in fact, do the opposite. But when all is said and done, the master praises the steward's wisdom in verse 8. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. So this is where the text is somewhat difficult to understand. The master is not a partner in crime with the steward. The debtors now love the master more. What will he do then in finding about the shrewd manner in which the steward had acted in? What is he going to do? Will the master take back his seeming generosity? Because they certainly didn't know when the steward confronted them to lower their bills. They'll be angry. They would lose trust in the master if he did that. They would never forget it. Instead, the master allows the reduction. He remains silent to the debtors, and they see him as eminently charitable. Christ uses a term here in the Greek which means to act shrewdly with craft, a special kind of wisdom. He derives it from an Old Testament word, chokmah, that means to be wise, and it encases in itself the idea of self-preservation. Christ is summoning up the teachings of Proverbs. Wisdom is the principal thing. Proverbs teaches about wisdom constantly. We know that the master doesn't praise the steward's crooked heart because he doesn't want to hire back the steward. He's not going to hire him back. He's fired. He praises the craft or shrewd, the wisdom in which the outcome rested on. So consider the point. The master chose to pay the price on behalf of the unjust steward. Consider the gospel there. Even though the steward's deeds were wicked, the master chose to pay the price for the steward's trust in his character. It is a masterful parable. It's about the coming of the kingdom. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ coming to save. The one who pays the price for wicked stewards who are squandering his goods. And then he gives a conclusion, an amazing conclusion. For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. This is Christ's complete and full commentary on the first seven verses here. The parable itself. The children of this world are wholly set on this world. Their affections are set on this world. They are running as fast as they can into hell. Their souls cling to the world. And it's like death to them to depart from it. They're called children of the world because their full portion of happiness is set in the temporary nature of the world itself. The children of light, that is, children of God, children of the Word, children of grace, they stand in direct opposition to the children of the world. The children of this world are very careful to discern what will become of them, like the steward. And so they're quite industrious, and they're quite diligent in pursuing all they design to do in the world. They give themselves wholly, completely, and without reservation to it. This is why the Bible says that wicked men are workers of iniquity. They make it their work. They make it their business in these things. And they follow this as their main business to pursue. In that way, Christians who profess to be children of light demonstrate too often by Christ's rebuke, in contrast to those of the world, laziness, simplicity, and ignorance. They are assailed and surprised by every weak temptation, by every distress, and they fall victim to spiritual and temporal enemies constantly. In contrast, the children of the world, by their subtlety, by their industry, by their unity, show themselves much beyond the children of light in all points of wisdom and prudence in this way. Jesus says they are wiser. They are wiser because of their zeal for their worldly wisdom. And Christians, Jesus says, are unwise because of their lack of industry. What doctrine might we pull then from this text? Christ's kingdom is established on sinners in judgment or mercy. There are important points to consider under this idea of the coming of the kingdom. The kingdom has come. It's a now and not yet. It's come and it's coming. There are two kinds of people and two kinds of wisdom. There are the children of this world, and they have the wisdom of this world. And there are the children of light, and they have the wisdom of another world. The one has wisdom that only touches this current life. The other reaches to the life that is to come. But both of these kinds of people are wise in doing two things. One, in doing their own business, and in accomplishing their own ends. That's what Jesus says in the parable. That's his summary of it. They both get, keep, and increase in using whatever they deem is their treasure and their love. All the wisdom, all the designs, and all the ideas of a man are exercised in those three things. Getting, keeping, and increasing in it. The problem is, Jesus says that the sons of the world, this generation, they do it more shrewdly than Christians do of things of eternal value. Consider the accountability within the framework of the coming judgment. Judgment in this parable is immediate. It's swift. It's without reservation. Unjust stewards will be held accountable to the master who requires their books to be turned in. Christ says in Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand now." Hebrews 9:27 promises, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." The books will one day be required by everyone that is both just or unjust, either way. Consider that the steward was not expecting the master in this way. He was thinking, "I'm going about life circumstances, it's business as usual, and I'm making some cash under the table, this is working out well." And from an unexpected point of contact, judgment came swiftly and immediately. He thought he would never be found out. Consider the quality of the master's character. The master is righteous, and he has justice in all of his judgments. Scripture speaks of God as a just God. Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, righteousness and judgment in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord." Job 36 says, "But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you." Isaiah 9, verse 7 says, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So, the Lord Jesus is the great God and Master of all creation. He's the ascended Son of Man, the one who has been given all justice and righteous judgment. Jesus says he's been given all judgment. He holds the power of discernment to judge everything, whether it's good or evil. He will bring everything into account before his righteous judgment and his execution of justice. There is that subtle rebuke in his words to Christians, knowing that those who say they are sons of light are not as industrious, are not as diligent towards what they say they love in the way that the world loves what they love. Jesus says they're going to be judged for that. Yet, as much as he is filled with justice and judgment, the master is also merciful, which is the central theme to the parable, where response to this judgment is first in his house. Christ's point is that the source of mercy, the source of salvation, is the mercy of the master who imputes the unjust steward's works to his own account. James, one of the disciples who heard this parable, sums up the point in James 2:13. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy is that which Christ desires to give, and yet men do not deserve. Mercy is a disposition to be kind and forgiving to those who are under one's power, though they are undeserving. The unjust steward deserves to go to jail, to go to hell. Instead, the master shows mercy. The master shows that the steward knew him so well that he could not accomplish his means, his craftiness, by anything other than casting himself on the mercy of the master. He knew the master was merciful, entirely so. Completely and utterly, in order to cast himself, his livelihood, his entire life, wholly and completely on the master. Christ shows that the master himself is the only fountain of saving mercy. prophesied throughout the Old Testament many times that when Jesus comes, he's going to be, quote, a fountain. Zechariah says, this fountain shall be opened and mercy will flow out. When Christ, the fountain of saving mercy, is struck, mercy flows from the blood of Christ, stricken in God's just judgment against sin. And Jesus is the one who takes the blow. It's like the master is seen. It's understated, yet it's the central idea of the parable. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. So Christ alone, the master, is the Savior. He's the Redeemer. He's the one who satisfies. He's the only one who can bear the wrath of God for sinners who cast themselves wholly and completely without reservation on the quality of his character. He's the Lamb, the sacrifice once for all. There is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. All other mercies which God bestows upon the sons of men are nothing in comparison to the saving mercy that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they compare? Rain, sunshine, food, things? They're temporary. Yet the world is more shrewd after those things than Christians are in getting and using and increasing in the things that are eternally beneficial for them. The sons of light have eternal things. They seem, in Jesus' words, they seem to squander in improving them in the right way. And the sons of the world take every advantage in temporary things that are fleeting. One can never exhaust the fountain of Christ's mercies. He is the overflowing fountain of mercies to all Christians. Unjust stewards of all kinds can rest upon his saving mercies in such a manner that their cups shall overflow and they'll be able to say, as with the sure mercies of David, my cup runneth over. Wow, runneth over with gold? Silver? No. Mercy. All temporary mercies for the Christian, all temporary mercies find their eternal significance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though God may give to men all the bounty of the world, they hold those things in such short duration, fleeting, like a vapor that, it's gone. People often try to take it with them, like the pharaohs who bury themselves in their possessions. But those things will never save. Those things never do save. Those things may be good in and of themselves, but temporary benefits all find their purpose in Jesus Christ, who is the fountain of God's mercy. Christ's kingdom is established on sinners in judgment or mercy, one or the other. Mercy perfects, and judgment justly condemns. Consider the steward's trust in the quality and character of the master. The unjust, sinful, wicked servant. He entrusted everything to the quality of mercy in the master. There was not blind faith. There was not hope. There was a trust based on knowledge that the steward knew. He knew the master was that way. He knew what the master would do. He knew the master was like this. He would not guess. He was not guessing. He wasn't placing his entirety of his livelihood and life on a guess or a whim. He had seen it before. He cast himself wholly and completely on the master. He knew the debtors would then care for him after losing his job. The master would be silent about it. He would allow it to go through exactly the way that it did. It was a sure strategy for life preservation, casting oneself on the master's loving kindness. He also knew he was a wicked steward. He also knew he was unjust in his ways, and he didn't try to make excuses. The master's judgment about him was right. It was just. And sinners must realize the just judgment of the Master. All sinners will be called to turn in their books, every one, and to give an account to the Master. They will have either mercy or judgment. In the same way, all disciples who follow Jesus need this same kind of trust that the unjust steward showed. Trust and industry, diligence, zeal. Christ compliments the sons of the world for being this shrewd, this industrious, this zealous. He doesn't compliment them for being wicked. He doesn't affirm an excuse for a bad record and a bad heart. It's not what Jesus does. But in the action of the unjust steward, he affirms the course of throwing oneself wholly and completely and without reservation on the Master. That's what he compliments. And he says the children of light don't do that as they should. Total commitment without reluctance. Consider then how this might be applied to us. There are two kinds of people. There are sheep and there are goats. There are lost and there are saved. There are those who are fruitful and those who are good for nothing. There are those who are wicked and those who are honorable. Scripture always has this dichotomy of two kinds of people. With the limited time that we have on earth, with the limited time that we spend here, before God calls us into account, we have to sit down and take a tally of our books. The steward, he was caught unawares. We must not be caught unawares, and we must make the most of it. We must draw, as Christians, as close to Jesus Christ as possible through the power of His Spirit, as quickly as possible. Today, this very hour, the kingdom of God has come upon you. What will you do as a steward with it? You will one day give an account. You will one day turn in the books. You will make no excuses. However, though you might evidence quite a bit of worldly cleverness in that way, like the steward did, such cleverness will actually get you nowhere with the Master, as it didn't with Master Jesus in the parable. Instead, you have to consider your industry, your commitment to Him. Consider it first, all of this, as an unjust steward. What are you doing with the Master's goods? You're a steward of the Master's goods. God, who is Master of all, has committed all judgment to Christ. Christ is your Master, and you will give an account of your life for every thought, for every deed of your will to His just judgment. You will one day, whether it's today or tomorrow, whether it's next week or next year, you'll give an account of your life to Him, and He will go through every single moment that you will have to account for. Everything. He has recorded, so to speak, all of your actions, all of your thoughts, spoken or unspoken, all your desires, all your sins, all the things that you do that you think are good works or not. Everything is known to Him. And all of it comes into account. He will, as it were, shine a light on everything that you've ever done. Everything that you've ever thought. You mean when I was in my room and I was thinking, yes, that. You mean when I was at work and such happened and I thought about that. Yep, that too. You mean when I did this? Yes. You might want to say, well, you know, I'm my own master. I do what I want. You think that, as the psalmist said in Psalm 73:9, they set their mouth against the heavens. I will do what I want to do. Yes, in fact, you may do what you want. You do what you want. You do what you desire to do. But all that you do will come into scrutiny and judgment. All of it. Think through that. That kind of attitude is the attitude of Pharaoh. Exodus 5 and verse 2 says, "And Pharaoh said, 'Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I'm not going to let Israel go. I will do what I want to do. But the master will call all unjust stewards into account. You will be required to give a testimony of your life to him.'" You'll hand the books over to Christ, so to speak, and he will look them over, and he'll see if all of those works are tainted with Adam's sin. And they will be. And then he's going to look and he's going to see if they are aggravated with your own sins. And they will be. And as Christ is the lawful sovereign over all creation, he'll render to you a just judgment. And it will include your entire being, your body, your soul, everything that has been done by you as a person. Because the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. The world and those who dwell therein. They're his. That includes you. So when the Son of Man talks about books of God in various texts throughout Scripture being opened and you coming to just judgment, he's talking about the books of life and death. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up their dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Passages like that ought to cause unjust stewards, selfish stewards, to preserve their life. Jesus says that's what the unjust steward did. The very least, be like the steward who loved his own life enough to throw himself on the mercy of the master. Judgment is inevitable. You will not escape it. You're not in a state of mercy, though you see many temporary mercies around you. All sorts of things. But as 1 Peter 2:10 said, "Who were once not a people, but you know, you can be a child." He says, "Who were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Everyone is not just suddenly a child of God because they're born. They're either a child of Adam or a child of Christ, one or the other. You may have not received mercy, but Jesus says that you can receive mercy. And if you knew Christ's character, you'd know that he's both merciful and just. And the reason that most don't come to Christ, don't come to the fountain, is because they don't know him. They don't know his nature. It's the difference between you and the steward in the parable. Children, how would you describe your parents? You think about that in your mind. How would you describe your parents? Now, you could not describe my parents as I would describe them because you don't know them like I know them. The steward cast himself fully on the mercy of the master because he knew him. He knew what was true about him. He knew what his nature was. He knew what he was like. Most people fabricate some kind of idea about God or hope that God is a certain way, acts in a certain manner. They don't like certain things about him. They cast those aside. But the steward, he didn't do that. He trusted in the character and the mercy of the master as the master demonstrated his mercy. Even the lost, unjust steward knew the master very well. Never be content with those little mercies that you have, those temporal mercies that you see around you in the temporary world, because you're required by Christ, the God of those mercies, who gives those mercies, to seek him with all diligence, not those things. Your very life and never dying soul, they're on the line. Will the world distract you or will you set your eyes on the mercy of the Master? Because those mercies will become destructive to you unless you know the giver of those mercies savingly. Again, James, who heard the parable, said this, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and the corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." He says, listen, when you're in hell and the fire is flying around you and God's wrath is on you, all of these things are going to be a testimony to you. They're going to remind you of what you should have done. Instead, you trusted in these mercies, in these things, in the temporariness of the world. Instead, you must trust in the Master, the merciful Master. Because you'll say to yourself one day, how foolish was I to enjoy X, Y, and Z, to trust that, to trust this, instead of the Lord Himself. Those temporary mercies enact further judgment for those in hell. They're a constant witness against them for all eternity. The steward in the parable thought he was master until he was called to give an account by the Master. What a self-deception. And you share in that. And you need, if you're not in Christ in that way, you need to wake up to that. And think about what God is doing in and around you. Whether you're children or whether you're adults makes little difference. Because Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The steward's confrontation was unexpected, and yours will be unexpected. Watch the news. 16-year-old died. 32-year-old died. Celebrity died. Celebrity overdosed. This person died. That person. Age doesn't matter. You don't know when you're going to be called in to turn in your books. You don't know when God is going to call you in that particular manner. But rest assured, He will call you. Rest assured, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Christ's kingdom is established on sinners in judgment or mercy. Which will you have? Consider the children of light. In light of temporary blessings, the wicked steward was praised for his self-preservation. You've already been saved if you're a Christian, if you're a child of light. Child of the truth. So does this parable really apply to you? Jesus is really specific to those people. Because what he does is he shows the parable and then he says, be like this guy because you're not that way and you need to be. If Master Jesus is complimentary to wicked servants who squander his estate and the temporary blessings that he provides for them, how much more will he be merciful to his children whom he loves? He has a saving love for them. When they come upon difficult times, times of crisis, times of frowning providences, he'll be merciful. How then do you handle those things when God sends you those frowning providences or those distresses or those crises in your life in that particular manner? You have a knowledge that Master Jesus has given you about His person, name, work, and covenant. He's made promises to you. Be a son or daughter of light. Be wiser than the children of this generation. Consider your eternal preservation in that way. Be industrious to know Him more and learn of Him more. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christian reclined with mercy in the Castle Beautiful and spoke of wondrous things of the Master. Recline in the presence of King Jesus under His banner of love and mercy. Consider what it is that Christ is merciful to you. And yet he sees his people as less than wise as they should be. Christ is exceedingly glorified in this way when you cast yourself daily on his mercy. His cross is the fountain of mercy where his people continually drink of his blessings over and over and over again. But I have trusted in your mercy. Say that constantly. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Know that theologically in your mind so that it might apply to your soul and you would work it into your heart. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Remember from its past effects and providences in your life. Be industrious in this. And so we end the exhortation with a warning. A warning to a Christian. A warning to a professing Christian. Keep in mind that Christians are not exempt from turning in the books. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'll be good. Be fine. Judgment Day will be okay. I've got Jesus. One day, you will be required to give an account. All stewards give an account of life and practice. Give an account of your stewardship. Will Christ speak complimentary about your life? Are you more shrewd than the sons of this generation? How will you be rewarded by the Lord Jesus Christ when you endure sufferings and crisis and distress? Judgment or mercy? How excellent would it be if Christ would be all the more glorified by you and your testimony in the way that you live, in the way that you demonstrate his mercy in your life, that you trusted wholly, completely, and without reservation on him? Could Jesus give a parable about you in a positive way? Are you making the best use of all of these faculties and abilities that God has given you as a Christian? He's committed them to your trust. Some people are going to turn in accounts and they're going to be worth relatively little. And others will turn in rich harvests. Christ's kingdom is always established on sinners in either judgment or mercy. Which will you have? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. You are merciful, O Lord. Help us to see your mercy clearly. Help us to consider your character. And help us to rest assured in the knowledge of Scripture that we might know you all the more as the great and merciful God. The more we know, the more we practice what we know. The closer to the throne of grace and mercy we come. Cause us to behold the mercy of the Master in our life, the temporary mercies that are flying about us all over the place, every breath that we take, mercy from the Master. And cause us to rest on his mercy in our acts, in our thoughts, in our conversations, in our devotions all week long. Cause us in our daily meditation of you to consider that you are eminently merciful, and help us to cast away the world that distracts, the world that pulls us away, the world and its wisdom, and help us to hold more steadfastly to your word as children of light. And help us to be industrious and diligent in this. By your Spirit, reform us that we might be working by the power of your Spirit. Aid us all through this week, Lord. Help us to consider the mercy of the Master. Help us to do everything that we do, from the time that we rise up out of bed to the time that we fall asleep, as children of life, in industry, in diligence, and zeal, knowing how wonderfully merciful you are to us, knowing that you will bring everything we do into account. Help us to examine ourselves. We pray for your continued blessings throughout the week. And we pray that the word preached, that it may truly affect our heart and life, that we should be changed and that we should gaze wholly upon the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. Stand with me.